Okay, we're going to begin our studies in Revelation chapter 2. We're studying the letter to the church at Thyatira at this point. It begins at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Let me mention a couple of things from last week that I think are very important to keep in mind as we continue our studies here in the book of the Revelation. I mentioned last week that the whole book is really an answer to a prayer and or request, a prayerful request. The disciples had come to the Lord and asked him, what's going to be the sign of your coming? I mean, the Lord had said enough to the disciples that they knew he was going to leave. And he said that he was going to leave and that he was going to prepare a place for them and that he was going to come again. And so they were concerned about the second coming. When are you coming back? And so in Matthew chapter 24 and also in Luke 21, two of the more referenced passages concerning this, he begins to enumerate various signs that are going to precede his return to this world. As Paul so well developed in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, concerning this very same matter, the second coming of Christ, we do learn from the epistles that the second coming of Christ is going to be in two phases. One is characterized by a rapid taking out of the Lord's people out of this world, just prior to the 7 years of tribulation. And this is a view that's embraced here in this church, in the teaching. One of the better messages you're going to hear on that subject is one that Brother Jed brought some time ago, enumerating the various places in the Bible that compel the reader concerning that conclusion. That's going to be in two phases. The Lord is going to come as the bridegroom to take out the church, but he's also coming as a thief in the night, which has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with the coming of the Lord concerning the unbelievers. Believers do not view the Lord as a thief, but unbelievers do. A thief is someone that's not known, typically. It's someone who is an intruder coming to take that which does not belong to him. And this is exactly the mentality of lost people. Lost people are not God-centered in their thinking. They're self-centered. And so they think of everything in terms of themselves. Their very life, their thoughts, their possessions. And the Lord teaches us that it's in him that we live and move and have our being. And without him we can do nothing. And that we came into this world with nothing, and it's for certain we're going to take nothing out. And so that is the perspective of the genuine believer. And so lost people view the Lord as a thief. Saved people view him as the bridegroom, someone that they love, so much so that they want to spend the rest of their being with him. Understanding that he loves us so much that his promise was, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he loved us unto death. And we do not fear someone like that. As a matter of fact, we're looking for his coming. And so the characteristic of the true bride of Christ is we are looking for the Lord's coming, but not as a thief, but as the bridegroom that we adore because of reasons in himself. He's good. He's a loving God. And he died for us upon Calvary to redeem us from ourselves, which is our problem. The reason for Christ's death was not outside ourselves. It was in our place that he died. And that was the only reason. We got the problem. And we had the sentence of death upon us, but he died in our place. And so that's what we're to understand, first of all, about these matters. But the Lord is coming a second time, and every eye shall see him. And the indication is, as a number of writers and as it's been taught in this church over the years, is that the second coming is probably going to be not rapid, not a sudden, coming of the Lord as is described in the rapture of the church. But it's going to be a rather slow process where the Lord is coming, and as the world turns, every eye shall see him. And at last, a time is going to come that the philosophers of this world and the haters of God are not going to be able to philosophize away the reality of his being and the fact that he is there and the fact that he is coming. And his coming is not going to be good, not for the people of this world, because he's coming in wrath and great judgment, which is what the book of the Revelation is all about. It's about this coming period of wrath, 7 years of tribulation upon this earth, where God is going to intervene in the affairs of men in an unprecedented way in human history. It's going to be a time of unprecedented judgment and death, and it's going to be a time also of revival, of Israel as a nation at last coming to a knowledge of the truth, and large numbers, as described in Revelation 7, of people who get saved. As a matter of fact, more people are going to get saved in the tribulation period than in any other time in human history. The Bible describes in the 7th chapter of Revelation a company of people that cannot be numbered. Cannot be numbered. That's got to be a huge number of people. So there are a lot of people going to be suffering death and eternal death, and there are going to be many that come to know the Lord. And the vast majority of those who do come to know the Lord are going to lose their life physically, but not spiritually. And when the question was asked, who are these that are arrayed in white robes in that 7th chapter? The answer comes back that it's those who were beheaded for the cause of Christ that had trusted him as their Savior. So professing to be a Christian during the tribulation period is going to be a very risky business. And so the whole book of the Revelation is an answer to the prayer of the disciples, what is the sign of your coming? And so when you read carefully the book of the Revelation, you see that it begins with the letters to the seven churches. Now, this isn't to suggest that the book of the Revelation is confined to the 7 years of tribulation, which is a general view of many. And that's not true. It's not true. The book of the Revelation is written to the church, quite obviously, because it's been read since the first century in the churches during this dispensation of grace. But it gives us specific insight into some of the problems that would take place in the church until that time that the Lord raptured us out, and then the tribulation period begins. And so it's a mistake to view the book of Revelation as a whole as being something that targets the 7 years of tribulation, because it doesn't. And the proof of that is right here on the face of Scripture, because we're reading here the letters to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so in all of this, the Lord is leading us up to some of the experiences that are going to take place in the church that help us to understand a little better the Lord's revelation to Paul concerning times and seasons. We do not know the day and hour that the Lord is coming, but we do know the times and seasons. And Paul taught it so perfectly, he said that it was not needful to write unto them, because they knew perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. They understood that. And they understood the use of those words, thief in the night. Paul taught these things. Lost people view the Lord this way. And he taught them that. But he said, you're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. But we're the children of light. And we do not view him as a thief at all, but as the bridegroom who loves us, and we love him. And we purify ourselves, as John taught, by anticipating and looking for his soon coming. And so, that I think is important as we read through here, because we're getting some insight now into the times and seasons that are going to lead up to the rapture of the church, the rapid taking away of the church. Another thing that I spent a little bit of time talking about was the subject of idolatry. Because Thyatira was situated in what is modern-day Turkey, and these seven churches were located in a circular sort of a relationship to one another on the western side of what we know today as Turkey. And Thyatira was situated between Pergamos and Sardis, but it was also a city that was given to idolatry, as so many were during the Byzantine period. The influence of the Greek philosophers and the kinds of ideas about the concept of God as was conceived by the Greeks. And so you had the worship of not just one god, but many gods in these areas, and especially in these areas where you find these churches. And so we spend a little bit of time talking about idolatry, and the reason is because it's very important for us as Christians, when we go out here and we witness to people and we talk to them, that we overthrow the false line of reasoning that is held by Darwinian evolutionists. evolutionism is an absolute lie. There's no evidence for it. There never has been. It's a logical impossibility for there to be because it's a lie, and there's no evidence for a lie. Never has been, never will be. Evidence is only for truth. That which is a matter of fact in this physical world in which we live. And everything when it comes to human reason demands evidence. We have to be factual in our relationship with one another, and we have to speak in a manner that relates to the real world that we live in an evidential way. And that's how we go about developing belief and trust and faith. And it's the bedrock in understanding the whole judicial system. If you can't bring evidence for what you believe to be true into a courtroom, then you're going to miserably fail, and the case will be thrown out for lack of evidence. And so when it comes to believing God, trusting God, having faith in God, the same is required. If there's not an evidence for believing God, then you shouldn't. If there's not evidence and fact that you can base your trust in and your faith in, then you should discard it. And that's actually what the Bible teaches. It says, try the spirits to see whether they are of God. Try Christ to see if he is Christ. Try the other Christ that claim to be Christ but are not. Well, how do you try them? There's only one way to try them, the same way we do courts today. In courts today, we try things. And if there's not evidence to sustain it, then you have cast it aside as something that's not worthy of anybody's belief. And this is especially true when it comes to trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. We as Christians have an obligation to be able to go into a situation like the Apostle Paul and reason with them out of the Scriptures and persuade them with evidence. Proving, as Paul did, and this is his word, the Scriptures language, proving that this is the very Christ. Proving. And so proof belongs exclusively to Bible-believing Christians, and Darwinian evolutionists have no factuality whatsoever to sustain their belief in Darwinian evolutionism. Nor do any of these other worshippers of other gods, because there's no evidence, there's no power associated with these other beliefs. And the reason is because they're invented in the human mind, and there's a motive, there's a reason behind the invention. We do not like the God of the Bible. And the reason we do not like the God of the Bible is because if he's really there and he's really spoken, then we're not at liberty to think and do as we please any longer. Because we're subject to God. And his word is right. And there's no other way to live. There's no way, other way to think than to think his thoughts after him. Or to live the life that he exemplified in this world. The life that the Lord Jesus exemplified in this world is the only way to live. And so these thoughts that I'm sharing with you right now emerge in Scripture from cover to cover. The major themes of the Bible are not many. But the way these themes are presented are many. And so it's very important for us to read and study the Bible this way. The Bible is not a complicated book. And so when the Lord wants to impress upon our minds tremendously important things, he will do it over and over and over again, providing you many facets of that one thing that he's trying to impress upon your mind. And so what we're talking about here in the form of, idolatry, you find idolatry all throughout the Bible. But what is idolatry? It's nothing in the world more than worshiping another Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so we've got that going on today. Right now, this morning, in churches all over America, there are people who are going to stand in pulpits, just like I am right now, and they're going to be teaching an invention out of their own mind about God. They're not going to be teaching inspiration and preservation. And yet the Bible tells us, to the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. There's no evidence. There's no power in what they have to say. And so, idolatry then is not some primitive activity where people were, if I can use the word, stupid enough to worship a rock or a wooden image as though there's any power in such a thing. We're not insane. And a person who would go out here and just pick out a rock and maybe carve an image on it and start worshiping it, that's insane. But when you understand that that image is representative of a worldview that they would like to embrace, then it changes everything. And that's what all idolatry is and has been since the beginning of time and is to this day. So I think a passage that really wraps it up is Psalm 50 and verse 21, where the Lord said, "These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." And so the meaning of that is, our nature is to project upon God, in reality, the way we think, as though he thinks the same way. And the answer of the Bible is, no, I do not. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. And the reason the Lord came and died on the cross and had his servants go out and preach repentance and conversion is because our thinking is not right. And we do need to be converted, radically changed. So much so that we let that mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. And that's what being born again means. It means a change that's so radical, it's as though we started life all over again. Now, this world does not want to hear that kind of message. Our United States Congress certainly does not. There's no indication that the president of this nation right now today believes in any of this that's been said thus far. But they're not the major problem. The major problem is if you go out here and start knocking on the door and ask to speak with the pastor, and you go in there and you sit and talk with him a while, you'll find out that they do not think this way either. And they're not going to stand in the pulpit and preach the truth, because people do not want to hear it. People do not want to hear that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good. There's only one good, and that is God. No one wants to believe that their situation is so bad that they're deserving of hell fire forever. Every person that's ever been born on the face of the earth deserves to be damned forever. And people do not believe that. And if you go to them and begin to suggest to them that this is what the Bible teaches, they're either going to turn away from it, not listen to it, or go down to some bookstore that prints out a different version of the Bible that waters down all these kinds of things. They get rid of the compelling language. Okay. All right. Let's go to verse 18 of this passage. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And so the Lord has given us here a picture of himself, a mental picture. And he starts by describing his eyes. And he describes his eyes as being like a flame of fire. Now, in everyday language, up into this very century that we live in, this kind of language has been incorporated into everyday speech. Things like, he was as mad as fire. And boy, there was fire coming out of his eyes. He was so angry. And so, we really know what that means. It's not that the meaning is not far away from our understanding, because we use it. We use this kind of language. And the reason we do is because God did. And when you understand that the book of the Revelation is about judgment, you need to understand that it's about judgment in the church as well as in the 7 years of tribulation. And whether people like it or not, we're going to have to deal with this. Because God is not going to sit up there in heaven and let this world continue on its course contrary to his will, as though he's too weak to bring his will to pass. Now, life and everything that we know about existence in the entire universe, world without end, has to do with a plan of God. Not a plan of man, but a plan of God. And the plan of God was to make man in his image. His plan was to have fellowship with him for all eternity to come. But not in a world destroyed by sin, but in a world that would be reflective of his nature and his character and all that were in his kingdom, where there would be perfect love, no bank robbers, no fornicators, no drunkards, people that really cared about one another, people who were not selfish, but selfless, like him. Now, sometimes the thought of heaven and a perfect world is kind of scary to the natural man. And it's kind of strange when you think about it. And yet perfection is really what all of us want. When you go buy a car, you want it to stay exactly like it was the day that you brought it out of the showroom. No dents, no scratches. You go to the grocery store and you go shopping and you look for a can that's perfect, that's not dented. If you go buy a box of cornflakes, you want a box that has no dents in it. It looks like it hasn't been damaged at all. You want it to be perfect. We want perfect eyes. We want a perfect circulatory system. We want a perfect respiratory system. We want children that are perfect. What's wrong with perfection? not a thing in the world. And we shouldn't think that God is an austere man because he wants a perfect universe forever. What's wrong with perfect? Absolutely nothing is wrong with perfect. And so the eternal plan of God is to bring to pass his will eventually. And the problem is the free will of man has intruded violently into the purpose of a completely innocent and loving God. And somehow or other we've converted him into a problem. So much so that it's quite natural for him to be basically ignored in the course of life. As maybe a concept that sort of explains the big questions of life. But let's keep him in that realm of theology, of philosophy. But let's not let him be that personal, because that's intrusive. And the reason is because we love our sin. And therein is the problem. And so when we read here about these eyes of fire, like a flame of fire, as the Lord looks down at the churches, we need to understand that he is angry with what he sees going on. And especially when the leadership in churches, when pastors are completely misrepresenting him and not preaching, thus saith the Lord, and have a greater fear of their congregation than they do of the God of heaven who called them into service. Now that's where these eyes likened to a flame of fire come from. That's how we're to understand it. And his feet like brass. Now, if you just think just a little bit about some of these thoughts, you can understand why the Lord would focus on the eye and focus on the feet as he explains something of his view of the situation at Thyatira and all throughout the ages. The eye is a symbol in the Bible of understanding. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We use, again, phrases like this in everyday language. Oh, yeah, now I see what you're saying. I see it. I see it. That's just another way of saying I now understand. And so eyes in the Bible are representative of understanding. And the eyes of the Lord and his understanding of the situation as we're seeing it here reveals his understanding of what's going on in the churches, and it's problematic and it's offensive to him. It's so offensive that he describes his eyes as being likened to a flame of fire, and then he goes to feet. Well, what are feet for? Well, it's to fulfill purpose, if you think about it. Let's suppose you're thirsty. You're lying in the bed, but you've got cold water in the refrigerator. Well, you can lie there in the bed and you can think about it, but it's not going to do you any good. You got to get up out of the bed and use your feet toward this goal of putting your hands upon what it is that you're going in there for, and then you can satisfy the need. But you got to go in there and get it. And feet, I think, carry this goal, this thought here in this passage. Feet are representative of going the direction of a goal that has been decided upon. Going the direction of a goal that has been decided upon. And in this particular case, judgment. Very fine judgment. Where the Lord is looking at the situation and every detail involved in what's going on. Every single detail. And the wrath of God is in place here. And so remember that the book of Revelation is a book of judgment. But not only concerning the 7 years of tribulation, but also as it relates to the church in this church age, because the first four, three chapters, deal with the church. And then when you get into the fourth chapter, you get a shift. And the focus of the Lord is now on the 7 years of tribulation. And the church is gone. And we see that the rapture, let's look at this right quick so that you'll see my point. Look at chapter 4 of Revelation. And you'll see a radical change in the focus of the Lord as he looks upon the world. And the only way you can explain this is separating the church age from the tribulation period in the 7 years, which is very well defined, as a matter of fact, in the chapters that follow. 7 years divided in half. It has a very definite midpoint, and it's somewhat of a theme all throughout the remainder of the book. But anyway, in verse 1 it says, "After this I looked," now this is the Apostle John, "after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne." I believe when the rapture takes place, we're going to see exactly the same thing that John saw right here. And that this is God's way of showing us that the church is going to be taken up, just like John was taken up. Come up hither. Come up hither. That is the rapture of the church. Come up hither. And so there are many other passages. It's not our purpose to study that out this morning. Some other time we'll try to go into that doctrine. But I'd like to bring your attention to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, which says this: "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Now, this message from 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter, is a very consistent and meaningful statement when you put it in the context of the letters to the seven churches. Because practically all of them, I think but Smyrna and the Philadelphian church, received specific rebukes. Smyrna was a suffering church. And there's very little said in the way of, you know, a direct warning about things that they were doing other than the fact that there's always a threat of evil in every circle where the truth is. But I think what's described here is no different than what was true with the 12 apostles that the Lord assembled to be a part of his earthly ministry. One of them was eventually indwelt by Satan himself, Judas. And so wherever the truth is, you can believe that the powers of hell are right there side by side. And the devil hates the truth, and he's always going to be there trying to rise up, and especially from within the true church, to destroy it, because that's the best way to do it. If you can get a leader in the church that's off course and is not faithful to the Lord and to his word, you can mislead a lot of people in a hurry, and the devil knows it. And so anytime you find a good church, you can be assured that Satan is right there doing everything that he can every day to wiggle in there and mess it up. And so so judgment is what's in the forefront of what the Lord is fixing to say about the church at Thyatira. His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and its feet like fine brass. And again, his feet has to do with the fact that the Lord has an eternal will. He has an eternal purpose. And when it comes to feet, we're to understand that the Lord's will is going a particular direction. He has a goal in mind that he's already decided upon. And he's going to have a new world order wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. And not only that, he's going to completely rid his future kingdom of even the possibility of sin. And you see it at the close of the book of the Revelation, where after 1,000 years, Satan is turned loose again for a while. And people in numbers that cannot be counted, as the sand of the sea for numbers, are going to follow the deception and the lie of Satan. At the end of the millennium, even after Christ has been ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, and then you have the great white throne judgment, which is the final judgment of God, where the eyes that are as a flame of fire and the feet as fine brass, is going to finally be satisfied. And then the Lord's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be eternal. And so the feet here have to do with the direction and the determination and the wrath of God toward anything that gets in the way of his eternal will, which is good. And that's how we're to understand these feet here and define judgment. Feet means going the direction of a goal that has been decided upon. And in this case, judgment, to get rid of anything that offends. Okay, verse 19. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Now, here the Lord is saying some things that are good about this church at Thyatira, and he's commending them. You see, the Lord knows what is good. He knows what's bad about every ministry And he's very involved. And he's not removed from this world. He didn't set it in motion and then leave it up to us to figure out the best way to live. He's very involved in this world. And he says, I know thy works. And that's a good thing. Because faith without works is dead. Works is a good thing. And so they were manifesting their faith by their works. And then he says charity, which is just another word for love. There was love in that church. And these are commendable things. And service. They were active in service. And they were going out there and they were meeting the needs of people in a practical way, which is something we all ought to do. We ought to always have our eyes on the people around us, and especially in the church family that are in need, and be sensitive about these things, and from time to time do things to put our professed love for them into practice. And this should be true of everybody. And then he acknowledges their faith. And the kind of faith that they had was the unshakable sort, because it was founded upon evidence that couldn't be refuted. What fool is going to have faith in something that is unfounded? If I'm going to have faith in something, I want to be knowledgeable about what that something is. And so these were people who practiced faith according to knowledge. One of the biggest mistakes being made in churches today is giving gifts to some foreign missionary that we know nothing about, or some purpose somewhere. I see people around here all the time asking for money, and I don't give it to them. And I tell you why. I don't know what they're doing with it. And I don't have the time to really find out. But I do know this. Many of the charitable organizations have had leadership that are absolutely corrupt, just like you find in every other organization in this country and in the Congress. And you find out about these high-salaried people, and then you find out about the fraud and some head honcho being kicked out because all of a sudden they've embezzled $500,000 or more. And so I believe in faith that's according to knowledge. And in this church, we've always tried to practice that. If we support a missionary, we know about him up one side and down the other. We have him in this church. We get to know him. We follow his ministry. We get to know him personally. And that's the kind of giving that the Lord wants us to do. It's the kind of faith that he wants us to practice, and not some gullible faith where we end up feeling better about ourselves, because that's the only reason we're doing our charity, is to really feel like when we go home, well, we've done our good deed. Well, that's a waste and a very ignorant way of living. We need to practice faith that's according to knowledge. And then he talks about patience and thy patience. These are people who understood that time belongs to God. We got our watches and we got our schedules and everything. But there's somebody else that's got a more important schedule. And it's God Almighty. And he's the author of time. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. And we can be building larger storehouses to put our junk in. But the Lord's word was, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So whose clock is really important? It's only God's. And it's amazing how we can live in this world and think we haven't got time to get up in the morning and to spend time with the Lord, and we haven't got the time to read and study the Bible. Well, I'll tell you one thing. One of these days we're going to die. And we don't know when that's going to be. It may be this afternoon. And then Who's going to have time? You don't need a clock in hell. God has given us a gracious opportunity to serve Him and to learn to practice patience. And so anyway, listen, we're getting started here into some things that get very exciting. And I hope you'll be studying ahead in these verses. And next week when we come, we're gonna be looking at a practical application of some of these thoughts to our day and to our country and where we are today. And so let's study these things together. Our time is gone. We better go. I'm going to have people upset. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. George, will you dismiss us, brother?
Father, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts to be able to come to hear and hear your word preached and taught. We thank you for the men that are willing to take the time to search out your word, to listen for you to speak to their hearts, your message for us. We just thank you so much for that. We thank you for your son as we are in a season that remembering his word, and as we're to remember that, we're to also remember what he did, live a life that was perfect, and he died for us, for our sins. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege to be a part of your family, and how you opened your arms and your family to us, that we might come to know you as our Savior and Lord, to be a part of that family. We ask now that you might help. Help us not to be distracted as we come to the morning service and to listen to what's said. Help us to apply it. Help us not to be distracted in any way. And that we might take what we hear, applying it to our lives, sharing it to the community around us. Be an effective servant for you, reaching others. And as Mr. Creed said, Lord, help us to be aware of others around us who are in need. Pray may help us to give and help as we can, as you would have us to. We thank you now for all these things. We ask that you would just bless the time to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.